Today we'll be looking at Psalm 116. We read it earlier responsively from during our scripture reading. Let's read it once again so that the text is fresh in our mind as we walk through the psalm. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this afternoon to look at this psalm and to walk through it. We ask, Father, that you would guide us in our study this afternoon. We ask that you'd rest upon us by the power of the Spirit, that we might have eyes that would see and ears that would hear, minds that would be attentive, and a faith that would believe what your word says. We ask, Father, that you would teach each and every one of us as you see fit. We ask, O Lord, that you would help the preacher to declare your word. Would you guide this preacher? Would you chain him to your word so that he might freely declare your glories? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we have seen and mentioned a number of times in the series through the Hallel Psalms, these particular psalms are psalms that are reminiscent of the Exodus, for they are psalms that were recited during the three calendar festivals of Jewish life in the Mosaic Covenant. During, of course, the Passover, and the Feast of Booths, as well as Pentecost, all of which revolve around varying different events of the Exodus and their aftermath. The Passover, of course, the Exodus itself, the beginning of it, and then the Feast of Booths, which remembers the time in the wilderness, when they lived in tents in the wilderness, and then the Pentecost, which remembers the giving of the law, the Torah, the five books. We got Penta, which we get five from that. And so once again, Israel is called upon in this psalm to remember their great deliverance. This psalm is spoken in the first person singular. And those of you may not remember your grammar school days, that's simply saying I, instead of saying we or you or y'all or he or she or it. It's saying I, which means it's written from the perspective of an individual. And while we're going to spend much of our time on the individual application of this particular psalm, in its context, I also must be understood as being speaking for Israel in its historical context. And we also need to understand this psalm in terms of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon points that out in his Treasury of David, that the psalmist has in view Christ being the one who is suffering and crying out for deliverance and seeing God's ultimate deliverance, that this is a type, if you will, of the suffering that would happen with Christ. It is a psalm in which repetitively the idea of calling upon the Lord is repeated over and over and over again. The phrase, I called, or I will call, occur in verses 2 and 4 and 13 and 17. This psalm shows us that God cares for the helpless. For the psalmist is writing from the perspective of one who is not in a position of strength or in a position of power, but from one who is in a position of weakness, one who is in a position of disadvantage, one who cannot see a way out of the predicament that they are in. And the psalmist runs to the idea of calling upon God because God is the helper of the helpless. Very recently, in a survey that was conducted by, I believe it was the Barna Research Group, or it was one of the other research groups, I didn't remember, but I remember reading about it, and it asked the question of evangelical Christians, is the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, biblical? And I was shocked to learn that a vast majority of them thought it was a biblical idea. That phrase, God helps those who help themselves, was not coined from the scripture, but it was coined by Benjamin Franklin in one of his writings. The same writing in which he said, we are not saved by faith, but rather by the lack of it. What we learn from the gospel of Christ is that God helps not those who are able, but those who are unable. In reality, all of us are unable, and just some of us think we are not unable. God brings us to a realization of our need. This psalm is broken up into two main sections. We have verses 1 through 11, which is the deliverance from the trouble, and then verses 12 through 19, which is the psalmist's response to the deliverance from trouble. And the first part is broken up into two parts itself. The first part is the remembered affliction, a memory of affliction. And the second part is a memory of the deliverance. So when we look at this particular psalm, what we are seeing is that God has brought about deliverance of the psalmist, a deliverance that the psalmist did not think possible. As mentioned earlier, this psalmist, in its historical context, you know, every scripture has its historical context and then it has its canonical context. The context in its history, and then its context in scripture, and then its context as it relates to us. And when we look at its historical context, from the standpoint of before the cross of Christ, before Jesus Christ, this psalm is personifying the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel in Egypt, under slavery, not being in their land. And it is calling out, and it is Israel calling out, deliver us from our slavery. Deliver us from our trouble. The Lord, when he brought Moses before him, at his revelation of himself at the burning bush, he said, I have heard the cry, and I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, set my people free. So this psalm is, in its historical context, is recollecting the call of Israel to save us, to save the nation of Israel from the bonds of slavery. And indeed, God did bring about that exodus. And then Israel was called upon in the law to respond to God in a certain way, to his exodus. They were called upon to follow his law. It brought them into a covenant which served as a covenant for their life in the land. And salvation was brought about through faith in God. Eternal salvation, that covenant also is life in the land, was one that had the beginning of do this and live as a type of the need that we have. God requires for someone to stand before him, for that person to do that and live. And we learn from the Mosaic Law that we cannot do that and live. So someone else had to do that so that we might live. And so Israel was brought into covenant with God, and they were asked to render unto the Lord. We also must read this psalm Christologically. That is, because it is pointing to the Exodus is a type. And by type, I mean it is something that points to something other than itself. It is a historical event. Some people hear it as a type, and they hear, you're saying it's not a historical event. No, it was an historical event in which God did something, delivered a historical nation from historical slavery into a historical land. All these things actually happened. But as a type, it served as something that as a historical event was a metaphor for something that is greater to come, in which God would bring about a deliverance of his people. You see, the Exodus was a type of deliverance that pointed to the great deliverance that would come in Christ. A deliverance that was promised after the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in levying out the curses for the sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he tells the serpent, he says, after telling him you're going to slither on your ground, slither on the ground your whole life. He says that Eve's offspring would crush his head, although that serpent would bruise the offspring's heel, which was the first gospel, which points to a greater deliverer. And as we read through Scripture, we see this progressive development of God bringing about his deliverance. And the Exodus is one of the great events of that. The flood of Noah is another one. But they progressively reveal more and more. And so when we read this psalm, we're also reading from the standpoint of the one who became for us our Exodus. The one who for us was placed in, the one who for us entered into history and humbled himself and became a man. One who was an offspring of Eve via Mary. One who was one of us. And he himself faced severe difficulty. When we look at the sufferings of Christ, we don't look at one who simply passed over his sufferings as that's not all that much. For when we deal with the person of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with one man and two natures, divine nature and the human nature. And in his humanity, he suffered greatly. For we see in the book of Luke that he cried out in the garden, if there's any other way to do this, let us do it that way. That's fundamentally what he's saying when he says, let this cup pass from me. He says, but your will be done. And he himself found himself at the mercy of those who would seek his destruction. For he found himself suffering at the hands of evil men. For when we look at this psalm, we see that Christ himself found deliverance, because this psalm celebrates the deliverance of the psalmist. Christ found deliverance in his resurrection, for he died and he suffered, and death was indeed all around him, but he rose from the dead. And so he said, I called upon the Lord and he has answered me. The man Jesus Christ, fully gone, the man Jesus Christ. Indeed, his soul has been delivered from death, and he now walks in the land of the living. Then, of course, he offered up his sacrifice for us. He rendered unto the Lord the cup of salvation, that we might be saved. And so when we read this psalm, we also must read it from the standpoint of Christ, who secured for us our own exodus, by himself suffering in our stead, by himself voluntarily entering into our history and incarnating himself as the man Jesus Christ, taking upon himself the difficulty of humanity. The mere act of his incarnation was an act of suffering. One of the great one song that I don't like singing too much simply because of one verse in it. It says, talks about Jesus not crying. Away in a manger. No crying he makes. He was a baby, he cried. Not in a sinful way, but he cried. He was a man and he suffered. And yet, he found himself the victorious one. But not victorious like Israel, in the sense that Israel was victorious in being delivered from Egypt, but they themselves found themselves in trouble over and over and over and over again because of their own sinfulness. He found deliverance once and for all, not just for himself, for there was great joy that he was looking forward to. Deliverance from death in his resurrection. But he has found deliverance also for us. For indeed, because of what he has done, we say we will now live in the land of the living. Just as a couple of notes as an overview of this psalm. Because that reality of what Jesus did secured how we read this psalm for you and for I in our relationship with God and the relationship to our own struggles and our own difficulties and our own pits of despair and our own victories. Because Christ secured it for us because of the fact that he himself encountered suffering, a suffering which he did not deserve, and then found victory over that in his resurrection and in the return in which he is coming as the great victor. This psalm has an infectious delight, as Derek Kidner says. There's a touching gratitude, he says. And in this we see what was a prayer for the nation of personifying the nation of Israel historically and canonically, points us to the reality of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and in his suffering, is also for us a cry for us to cry. A prayer for us to pray, a remembrance for us to remember. For it is not just simply for to be read from the standpoint of the nation of Israel or from the standpoint of Christ being the one who is praying here, but it is also for us to be the ones praying, for us to be the ones remembering what God has done. This particular psalm, in the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, was the form of thanksgiving after childbirth. For childbirth is no laughing matter. Childbirth, I have never experienced, nor will I ever experience giving birth to a child. But I have been told that it is one of the most difficult things one can experience. And indeed, after this, this was used as in its entirety, the Book of Common Prayer, as a remembrance of God's deliverance after a time of difficulty. The psalm opens up with a statement of praise in verse 1, a statement of remembering that the psalmist loves the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. So the psalmist opens up with a statement of that directs its attention to God. A statement remembering the source of his help and the one whom he loves. That he loves the Lord. There are many different reasons that you and I can and should love the Lord. There are many different reasons that we should love the Lord. We should love him simply because he is lovely. Because he is worth loving. We should love him because of how great he is and because of how marvelous he is. But sometimes in The circles in which we run in as those of a Reformed persuasion will sometimes downplay the fact that we, maybe because we're trying to exalt the glory of God, but this is a reality. The psalmist says he loves the Lord because God has done something for him. Says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. He loves the Lord because the Lord has shown love for him. That from God's love, his love for God flows. He loves God because God has rescued him from his place of trouble. His love for God flows from the fact that God heard his call. I called, you answered, therefore I love you. It is not the only reason that we love God, but it is an important reason that we love God, because he has delivered us. The book of 1 John says it outright, we love because he first loved us. To say we love him because he has delivered us, because he has saved us, because he has redeemed us, because he has helped us, is something that is of great glory to God, because it recognizes the fact that he alone is the sufficient Savior for and of his people. So he expresses love to the Lord because he's heard his voice and cries for mercy, and because he inclined his ear to me. That is, the Lord is inclining his ear to hear the cries of his people. Because God listens to his people, he says, I love the Lord. Because of what God has done for us, we should love him. This is what the psalmist is saying. I love the Lord because of what he has done for us. We love the Lord because of who he is, because of his greatness, because he is lovely. He demonstrates his loveliness in what he has done for us. So therefore, we love him. Love for God is expressed in a number of different ways in the scriptures. It is expressed in the language of obedience. It is expressed in the language of worshiping him together with his people. It is expressed in a number of different ways. He says, I love the Lord, and I will express that love at this end of verse 2. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Because he loves the Lord, he's going to express his love by continuing to call on the Lord. This is something he hits a number of times. This is kind of a summary of the whole psalm. The Lord, I was in trouble. I called upon the Lord. He delivered me. I love him, and I'm going to express that love by means of continuing to call upon him. Continuing to seek that he would be a help to us. So we have and then in verses 2 through 4, we have the remainder of the remembered trouble. He speaks of himself as being in a very serious circumstance. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. So he is finding himself in a situation which is untenable for him. It is a situation where he cannot find deliverance for himself. He is in a helpless state. He is finding himself being surrounded by the pangs of death. He speaks of it as Sheol laying hold of him. That is, he as is at death's door. And associated with that is his personal suffering of distress and anguish. Suffering is not merely the external things that we experience, but suffering is also the internal anguish that we experience at the suffering. The severe distress and the severe pain. When we read the Psalms, when we really read them, we can see some heart-wrenching cries of distress. One of the sections of Psalm 119 even basically says, I am at the end of my rope, and I have nothing left that I could give. And that is where this psalmist finds himself. He finds himself in distress. He finds himself in anguish. He finds himself in great trouble. However, he does not respond as we might think someone should respond to that kind of trouble, but rather he responded with the response of faith in verse 4. In this remembered anguish, he says, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." When we find ourselves in very terrible circumstances, such as this psalmist, when humanity finds itself in terrible circumstances, like this psalmist, oftentimes it is a scramble for doing everything we possibly can do ourselves to get out of it. Trying to muster up the strength in order that we might be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. That's humanity's natural impulse. If we're going to be honest with ourselves as red-blooded Americans, sometimes that's our natural impulse, is that we need to find a way to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. The psalmist's first response was this: called on the name of the Lord. He said, "I pray, deliver my soul." Yes, he wanted deliverance from the trouble he was in, but he wanted his soul to be delivered. He wanted his life to be delivered. He asked for salvation. And we ourselves have found our salvation in Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed from our sin, which gives us confidence that in the midst of the most difficult things that we can find ourselves in, we should call out to God. Sometimes we treat calling out to God in the midst of our difficulty and even in the midst of routine life, the ordinary life. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight, the idea of ordinary. But in our ordinary life, we oftentimes treat the idea of calling out to God as an afterthought. One pastor I know said, "Well, we will spend hours and hours drafting up our plans for that which we're going to do, and then we say at the end, 'Oh yeah, Lord, would you bless our plans?'" But rather, calling upon the Lord should be a first response, because it expresses dependence upon the Lord. It expresses the one whom we understand as our salvation. And God uses means, of course, to bring about deliverance from our trials. And sometimes that deliverance may not be the way that we want it. Sometimes it involves going even deeper in, because it brings about something greater that we could not envision, some greater sense of sanctification. But he desires that we call upon him. So he called on the name of the Lord in the midst of his difficulty, in the midst of distress. And we should have every reason to cast our cares upon him, for he invites us to do so. 1 Peter chapter 5, one of my favorite verses on calling upon the Lord, is he says, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." The idea is you have all these anxieties, you have all these things, we have all these things that are causing us distress, and he says, "Cast your cares upon him," which is simply tell the Lord about them and ask him that he might lead you in the way that you should go, that he might bring about be an anchor for us in the midst of a difficult storm. Then verses 5 through 11, we have a recounting of the deliverance and a recounting of the basis for his confidence. Verse 5, we have a statement that is the basis of his confidence, and that statement is, in essence, what I like to call a confessional statement. He confesses his faith. He confesses what he believes about God. He confesses his understanding of God. It is very important that when we approach the idea of our relationship with God, when we approach God, that what we think about him impacts every aspect of our existence. I had one seminary professor who told us, he'll try not to get lost in the statement, but he said, the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God. The most important thought you will think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. And he essentially makes a statement about God. What we believe about God, what we believe about his dealings in the world is extremely important. It is very important that we know these things, that we can confess these things, because a right understanding of God is going to help us as we live through life in this age, as we seek to make sense of an insane world, as we seek to make sense of things that are thrown our way. Having a right understanding of God is at the heart and soul of our approach towards him. And here he utters just a small aspect of who God is. But he has a firm understanding that the Lord is gracious and righteous and merciful. That when he thinks of God, he thinks of one who is gracious and one who is righteous. That is, he does not deal with his people in accordance with what we deserve. What we deserve is not something I ever want to experience. We do not have any standing before God in and of ourselves. What we deserve from God is his utter wrath and condemnation. But what he gives to us is grace. He gives to us grace. So therefore, we should have every reason to approach his throne, which the author of Hebrews refers to as the throne of grace, to call upon the Lord. The Lord has given us access to him as an act of his grace. He is also righteous, meaning that he will never do wrong according to himself. He will never do wrong according to his own standard of righteousness, his own standard of what is true, what is good. He will always do and be good according to his own standard, which means we can trust that he will not do wrong from his perspective to his people. What we view as wrong is not always the same thing as what he views as wrong. What we view as right is not always the same as what he views as right. Quite frequently, you've seen the Venn diagrams, oftentimes the circles don't even touch. That what he views as right will always be done, and so we can trust that what he does is always right. He's merciful. That is, he deals with us in accordance with not giving us that which we deserve. In his grace, he gives us that which we don't deserve. And in his mercy, he chooses not to give us what we actually deserve. In his grace, he goes above and beyond. In his mercy, he withholds the judgment that is due to us. So it's very important for us to have right thoughts about God. It's very important that we understand and believe and teach the doctrine of God. Doctrinal teaching and preaching is very important, for it is out of the faith that we confess that we act. It is out of the faith that we confess that we act. Also in verse 6, he says, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. First of all, there's once again another statement of confession, an understanding of who God is. And he understands God as someone who preserves not the high and mighty, not the sophisticated, but rather the simple. Or the simple-hearted is said. Another translation refers to it as simple-minded. But that is, placed in context of human history, when he refers to he preserves the simple, conventional wisdom tells us that God's blessing is upon the one who is sophisticated, who is powerful, and who is mighty. that God preserves not the one who views himself as some sort of a powerful one, but God preserves the one who understands himself or herself rightly. Understands themselves as one who is not all that great, but rather simple. We can see some of the stories of the Old Testament of those kings who, as we read about today, those kings who did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. And some of it has everything to do with not seeing themselves as they ought. But rather than viewing themselves as simple, they viewed themselves as great in their own eyes. They had a view in which they saw themselves as something that they were not. The psalmist himself is identifying with humble people. And in the position of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of him, in which entering into our human history, he identified with us. He identified with us by becoming one of us. And so we should not fret at the thought of identifying ourselves as simple people. As people who don't have all that much in and of ourselves. For we have been blessed greatly in our own weakness. And of course, in that, out of that, he understands what happened. When he found deliverance from his trouble, he said, when I was brought low, he saved me. And then his response to that is, you can now rest. In the midst of your trouble, you can now rest in God's deliverance. In the midst of the trouble, he is calling his soul to rest. And we have found a great rest in Christ as we strive to live for him, as we strive to please him, even when everything in the world is telling us not to, even when we find ourselves slewing through the slough of despair, to quote John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress. We have a great rest. So even in the midst of a terrible storm, even in the midst of just simply the difficulties of seeking to live for him in a world which is very difficult to do so, we rest in his grace. We rest in his mercy. He tells his soul, "Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Remembrance of past graces, of past mercies, of past activities helps us to rest in the midst of the present and the uncertainty of the future. Remembering God's past deliverance. The great deliverance with which we remember, of course, that of which all deliverances point to is the deliverance that Christ purchased for us at the cross. The deliverance to which the psalm is speaking, and the psalmist is speaking here in verses 8 and 9, is a deliverance from death. You delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And he says that he believed, therefore he could be honest with the situation. And he said in his alarm, all mankind are liars. That is, he could not trust mankind to deliver him. He understands himself to have been delivered from death, to have been delivered from the terrible situation in which he was in. Israel, of course, was delivered from their exodus. Our Lord Jesus Christ was delivered from the grave in his resurrection. And we have been delivered from death in his resurrection, in that though we die, death does not have the final say. And that brings sanity to every different situation we can face, because the victory has already been won in Christ. And so therefore we can call with confidence upon God to help us to continue putting one feeble and unsteady foot in front of the other as we face the ordinary and the extraordinary circumstances of life. Together individually and together as a church. He has a confidence that he will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And we must, and he noticed the future tense of that. He is speaking of something that will happen. He has confidence that he will walk in the land of the living because of what God has done. And we shall all walk in the land of the living. And that helps us as we make sense of the present. For us, the future is certain. Many people are afraid of the future. Sometimes I'm afraid of the future. I mean, in terms of, I have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. I have no idea what 2 months from now is going to bring. I admit that I am sometimes anxious about the future. But in the midst of that, I must remember that the ultimate future for us has been secured. That we will walk in the land of the living. So therefore, whatever the future in this age may bring, we have a sure and certain future. Verses 10 and 11 is some rather difficult language. He says, I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I set on my alarm, all mankind are liars. Translations and commentators all have a wide variety of opinions on what this is saying. And by translations, I mean when you translate the scripture, you're also in part giving your opinion as to way it should be translated. Some will say something as, I believed, when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Saying, I believed that I was greatly afflicted, even though when I shouldn't have believed. That is a negative statement that he's saying. I shouldn't have believed that I was greatly afflicted. And it's used as, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars, that he spoke with haste about those situations. Others might say that I believed, although I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Even though I said I am greatly afflicted, that didn't hinder the fact that I believed. I still believed, even though I said I am greatly afflicted. And then I also said, even though I said all mankind are liars. James Montgomery Boyce makes the point that we should read it this way. I believed, as the translation we actually read from the Trinity Hymnal today read, I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. That is, because he believed, he was able to be honest about his affliction. He could say, because of his faith in God, I am greatly afflicted, and it is not going to be the end of me. And I have one in whom I can hope. And the one in whom he hopes is God and not mankind. He makes a true statement about mankind here. All mankind are liars. That is a true statement. All mankind are liars. He is saying, I cannot put my trust in mankind, including himself. He cannot put himself in trust, his trust in mankind. I have advised many a young person as they are young or not so young, who as they are moving out of town and they were looking for a church, and they told me about several different churches that they were interested in. They always talked up the pastor. The pastor does this, and the pastor does this, and the pastor does that. I told them, are you putting your hope in that man? Because he is a man, and I guarantee you, you're going to get there, and he is going to fail you. I say that as a pastor. He is not always going to be successful in what he sets out to do. Rather, we must place our trust in mankind. Not in mankind, but we must place our trust in God. We must not place our trust in mankind, but we must place our trust in God. We must place our trust in the Lord who has delivered us, for, as I mentioned, you know, Pastor not being successful in what he sets out to do, that we must place our trust in God, because he is the one who has delivered us and the one who will deliver us. There's a lot of wisdom to be gained from what we call natural revelation, that is from looking at creation and common grace in human wisdom, that there are some nuggets of truth in human wisdom, for all truth is God's truth. But ultimately, where our trust lies is in what God has revealed to us in His Word. We cannot place our trust in what man has said. We must place our trust in what God has said. It does not matter how well accomplished the person might be, we must place our trust in God. And so, because we believe, we can speak with honesty when we are finding ourselves in great affliction. I am greatly afflicted. And we can say that to the Lord, I am greatly afflicted. Knowing full well that while we may not get the deliverance that we so happen to want, we shall find the deliverance that God wants for us. So that's the psalmist's trouble and the psalmist's response to the trouble as he looks to the Lord. In verses 12 through 19, we have the psalmist's response to his deliverance. The psalmist believed, and so therefore he said, I am afflicted, and he found deliverance. So he asked the question, what shall I render to the Lord? What shall I do for all the great things that He has done for me? And he says the same thing several times. He says the same thing in different words several times. He says it in verses 12, 13, and 14. And he says it also in, 17 and 18 and 19. With a little interlude in verses 15 and 16. But what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits He has done for me? He's not so much saying, how shall I repay the Lord? Because we cannot repay that which God has given us. If you attempt to pay for a gift, you are no longer regarding it as a gift. Rather, what shall I do in order to say thank you? Simply act of saying thank you for doing this. And he responds, number one, he'll lift up the cup of salvation. That's language for acts that Israel performed to remember God's deliverance of them. In particular, the Passover. And for us, we remember what Christ has done for us, and that He has become for us our salvation. We remember that whenever we will participate in the Lord's Supper. We remember that when we read the Scriptures. We remember that when we sing songs of the Gospel. We remember that when we gather together. We remember His salvation. So the first thing that He says we'll do is, I will remember that God is the one who has delivered us from our troubles. He is the one who has delivered us from our sin, and He is the one who will deliver us from our sin. He has pardoned us from our great guilt. So we remember. So the first thing He says to do is we remember. But then He says, and call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is referring to asking God to deliver us. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is asking God for deliverance. So he says, how shall I express my gratitude for what God has done for me? I will continue to ask Him to help me. Now some of us might say, no, that's not gratitude. I've helped somebody, and they continue to ask me for help. They're not being thankful, they're being needy. But we must remember that God is the ultimate source for any and all of us. He is the source of all of our life. And to call upon the name of the Lord, and to continue to call on the name of the Lord, is a statement that God is our ultimate source. And it is therefore an act of worship. To call upon the name of the Lord, to be for us our salvation, to be for us our deliverance, to be for us our help in all times, in difficulty and in non-difficulty, in need and in plenty, to call upon the name of the Lord is itself an act of worship. In the midst of the Roman Empire, the early Christians, when they called upon the name of the Lord, that was also subtly an act of rebellion against Caesar. You see, Christians, we're going to deal with this in a few weeks, probably 6 weeks or so, when Christians were called upon to submit to Caesar in every way that they could possibly do so. Because Christianity itself is a declaration that there is one who is greater than Caesar that we look to for our salvation. And itself is a statement that is really a kind of a way of speaking power, so to speak, to the powers that be, by calling upon the name of the Lord. So when we call on the name of the Lord, we are making a statement that God is our Savior. God is our sufficiency. So how shall we say to the Lord we are thankful for all of His goodness towards us? Continue to ask Him for help. Continue to ask Him to be there for us. Continue to ask Him for His supply in all of our life. That itself is an act of worship. For we are not approaching God as one who is seeking to add to an overflowing well. We are approaching God as one who is a wellspring of life for His people. And to draw from that well is an act of exalting that well. Then I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. In its historical context, this is making reference to the historical feasts and coming together for the feasts and remembering the Exodus and fulfilling the duties of the Mosaic Covenant. In our context, we need to understand this simply as we need to understand this as doing that which God has told us to do. Not in order to get something from Him, but simply because He has told us to do them. You see, the works principle is do this and live. The grace principle is simply do this. We've been given it, so we simply do it because we've been given grace. Life has been secured for us. So when we're told to do this, we must simply regard it as something to do, to fulfill that which God has given us to do. And also recognizing that Christianity is not something that is primarily an individual affair. It is a corporate reality that has individual elements. It is a corporate reality that has individual elements, which means I shall do this together with His people. I shall join with His people in doing that which He has called us to do, springing from the wellspring of the great gift that He has given us through faith. And verses 15 and 16, once again, is a recognition of God's great saving activity for His people. He says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord, precious is this in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant, I am your servant, the son of your handservant, you have loosed my bonds." On first reading, when we read this, we get the idea that Lord puts great value in His people dying. That the Lord delights when His saints die. However, and while it is definitely possible to read that, for we see from the New Testament that Paul considers it a good for him to die is to be with the Lord, but he wishes to also remain for the sake of the Philippian believers. Jesus did not enter into human history in order to exalt death. He entered into human history in order to exalt life. Death is the curse of the garden. Life is the gift of that which comes to us from the cross and the resurrection. The idea of precious, as many commentators have pointed out, including James Montgomery Boyce, as well as Derek Kidner, is that the idea is pointing out is that when the Lord considers the death of his saints, it is a very something that he treats with great cost. Something that is precious is costly. So he does not take the trouble of his saints lightly. As a matter of fact, even the death is not even our hope. There's one song that I know for some people really like to sing, but I'm always reluctant to sing it. Because it's a song that exalts death. It talks about being freed from a bird cage. Like a bird flying out of a cage. That our hope is that we're going to one day die and that we're going to fly away. And while we don't fear death, death is not the hope we have. Resurrection is the hope that we have. And Jesus has secured for us resurrection from death. And so when we think of God, we think of one who values not our death, but our deliverance from death. Because it says, costly in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Is another way of reading this. Costly in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So therefore, he seeks to bring life to his people. And it brings life to us through our resurrection. It brings life to us through our resurrection that comes to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of that, we have every reason to call upon the name of the Lord. We have in the midst of as we think about our own frailty, our own weakness and our own deaths and the deaths of our loved ones who have passed away in Christ, we have the certainty that God has not taken such thing lightly and that victory over that death is sure and certain because he defeated death on the cross. And out of that, we regard ourselves as God's servants. We are his children. We are his heirs. We are his adopted ones. And in such, we are also his servants. We are not servants that he is cruel to and mistreats, but we are servants who are also his heirs. And so, people of God, as we approach the Lord, as we think of what we shall do for that which God has given to us, let us remember he has helped us out of our helpless estate. Let us also remember we are still a helpless people in and of ourselves. God is our helper. He is the helper of the helpless. So let us never forget that and continue and remember that the way that we thank God for helping us in our helpless estate is to express that he is still our helper by continuing to call upon him. To do that which he has said. And to rejoice in the fact that he has delivered us from our ultimate enemy. And that, I mean, the enemy of that has resulted from our sin in the garden, that we sinned in Adam. Adam sinned and we were in him, and so we sinned in him. And he's delivered us from the curse of that, and that curse is death. For he does not regard death with light eyes. And yea, even in our death, we get to go be with the Lord. So even in our death, even though it is not our hope, in our death is also the expectation that we shall go be with the Lord. So indeed, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You might say it's both of the above that I was talking about. So people of God, let us continue to call upon the Lord who is our helper, even though we are helpless. Because he is the helper of the helpless. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift that you have given us, that you have redeemed us from the pit, and you continue to be our guide and our help. You continue to be our source of salvation in the midst of life. We thank you that we have the hope of the resurrection, and we pray that that would continue to guide us, that we would always have a reason to call upon you, to remember that we have good reason to call upon you, and that help us to express our thanks in so doing. We ask, Father, that you would continue to remind us of our neediness, that we would, like this psalmist, would call upon the Lord, that we would continue to remember our neediness in that in our great state of affairs, Christ, the one who is our Savior, entered into our history and, like this psalmist, experienced suffering, experienced pain, experienced difficulty, and yea, even called out to you. And he found victory over that death in his resurrection. And we have found victory in that, in our hope of the resurrection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.